1 Corinthians chapter 13 and beginning of verse 8, love never fails. We've been battered in the last week or last weeks by a series of violent storms, and all around us is the evidence of things that failed in the face of those storms. Trees whose roots couldn't stand up to the battering from that wind. Fence posts that just couldn't hold those 6x8 fences and ended up being turned into sails in the face of force 9 gales and ending up in the next door garden. As a note to the deacons, as a matter for the church meeting, the manse fence posts need some serious attention. Eddie doesn't mind because he thinks the garden's grown to 3 times the size of what it was before. But I think the neighbours mind. Sea defences that seemed so strong, so impregnable back on a sunny day in August, that just got smashed to smithereens in the face of those waves. They failed. Isn't it lovely that in the world where things are constantly failing, we're told of one thing that doesn't. Love never fails. As a believer in Christ Jesus, you are loved with a love that won't let go in the fiercest storm. A love which has already survived far greater storms than we realise. Indeed, a love which silenced and stilled the greatest storm of all. And it's a love that's shown unfailing patience with you throughout life. It's a love which has shown unceasing kindness to you in life. It's a love which didn't envy, but gave everything that it had freely to you. A love which, though it flowed from the heart of the greatest being in our universe, the heart of God himself, shows itself to you in overwhelming displays of humility. It's love that wrapped itself up in the form of a servant, a slave, and washed your feet. It was stripped of everything and nailed to a cross for your sake. It's love which has never been rude about you, not behind your back, not in heaven. It's love which has never been irritable with you. It's never put itself first, though it is and was and always will be first and preeminent in the universe. Yet that love, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, actually calculated you to be more significant than himself and your needs to be greater than his rights. It's a love which isn't brooding over vast lists of your wrongs. Love that isn't festering with grudges that it just won't let go of. It's love which has swept the record clean and says, no, nothing stands against your name in heaven. It's love that's protected you and persevered with you. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul, having shown us this love in action, how this love has broken through into our hearts and our lives in the gospel, finishes by simply stating, and it won't ever fail. It's been that good in the past, and it will go on being that good forever and ever. It will not fail. Isn't that lovely? Let's look at why it won't fail. Well, it won't fail because it's God's love. Don't forget that. Don't start to measure God's love by the size and the strength of our love. In the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 4, God describes our love. And he says this, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. And the context there is our love for God. And God says it's like mist. Not even like one of those proper solent fogs that we occasionally get that are thick and muffle everything. You can almost touch them. No, it's just like mist, which is quickly gone. Or like the Jew, which at 9 o'clock in the morning I point out to Naomi is all over the grass. I can't possibly mow the lawn. And yet by 11 o'clock it's gone along with all my excuses and the lawn can be mowed. Our love is fickle. Hymn writer says, my love is often low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him the same remains. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. That's your hope this morning. God's love is different. It's like God. It's as strong as God. It's as eternal as God. It's as unchangeable as God, as relentless as God. In the Old Testament, people are constantly being reassured of this. I've said it before, but it's important to say it again. One of the most important Old Testament Hebrew words is a word which is chesed. And sadly, often in our Bibles, we translate this very important word as mercy. And that's unfortunate, I think, because there's a perfectly good Hebrew word for mercy, which is the Hebrew word racham. And mercy is lovely, don't get me wrong, it's great to look at mercy. Mercy is not being given what you deserve, which is fantastic, it's being spared. But there's a stronger word than mercy, and that's grace. That goes beyond not being given what you deserve. It involves being given what you don't deserve. And that word chesed is a grace word, and sometimes it's translated as loving kindness, or steadfast love, or covenant love. It is God's total refusal to turn his back on his people, even though they're wayward at times, or to wash his hands of his people. It's his unfailing commitment to them. And what does covenant love do? It endures forever. Mike read Psalm 136 at the prayer meeting before the morning service, and every single sentence, every breath, every thought is punctuated by those words, his love endures forever. I remember hearing someone who was going to read Psalm 136 publicly, and they got a bit embarrassed by the his love endures forever. So they said, oh, well, I'll read the first few and then I'll just read the main part of the text because I think you get the picture. Well, I don't think you do get the picture if you leave out that his love endures forever. The main part of the text is swamping me, deluging me, just not for a second letting me get away from the fact that his love endures forever. And the division of the Red Sea, one of the verses, is very interesting in itself, but it's evidence of the fact that his love endures forever. And the swamping of Pharaoh and the Egyptians that come afterwards is very interesting and important, but it only has meaning because it's evidence of the fact that God will swamp our enemies, our sins, in the depths of the sea because his unfailing love endures forever. And I think by the end of the psalm, even I've got it seared into my memory. His love endures forever. It does not fail. But God wants it more than seared into our memories. He wants it seared into our hearts. And so he gives us the ultimate proof, the greatest demonstration of what Jeremiah calls everlasting love. The love that's remained true through the fall, through flood, failure, exile, slavery, covenant-breaking unfaithfulness is finally, supremely demonstrated at Calvary. But God's love reached us and rescued us at our lowest point. Not because we were good, but because God is good. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love didn't fail when his beloved Son, whom he had given to us as our King, had been rejected by us. God's love didn't fail after we'd spat into the face of his Son, when his Son's back was lacerated with scars, when blood was pouring down his face from the mock crown of thorns that we'd forced onto his head. God's love didn't fail after he was deserted and denied and accused and blasphemed, when all of God's love had been hurled back into his face and we said, we don't want it. We don't want anything to do with you, God. Get out of our world. What did God do? He went on loving. And his love didn't fail. And Christ loved us and took the place of the scoffers and the spitters, the blasphemers and the deserters. Jesus took our hell with its just deserts of rejection and abandonment by God. He took it all for us so that he could give to us acceptance and all of the blessings and love of God. We didn't fail in the greatest storm of all. It stilled and silenced the storm of God's justice. We sang those words, grace and love, like mighty rivers, flowed incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. It doesn't fail. It didn't fail. It's a love which isn't dependent on your love. That's one of the hardest things for us to grasp. We want to think there must be a reason why God loves me. There's so many things in my life that I can point to as to why God loves me. Well, that's back to front theology. In fact, it's heresy. God didn't love us because we deserved it. That's a real slap in the face of a proud person like me. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his affection on you, love you, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. God set his love upon you because he loved you. God loved you because he loved you. It wasn't because you were so beautiful or are so beautiful. It wasn't because you were so gifted, so useful, so faithful. And we're left with this amazing statement that we can't break into to add anything to. God loved you because he loved you. God loved you because you were you, and he is God and he is good, and he will not be turned from his love toward his people. He knew you at your worst. End of the chapter will say he knows us fully. We know bits about each other, don't we? I'll be preaching away next Sunday at Giles's church, or Jesus's church, but where Giles is at, and they won't know me. They'll know a couple of things about me, but they won't know me as well as you know me. But then my wife knows me much better than you know me, and I know me better than Naomi knows me. But only God knows me perfectly. And only God knows everything about you perfectly. And yet, knowing everything, he still loves you. And he won't reject you. And he gives his unconditional love. It's called grace. Grace which is scarily comforting, terrifyingly reassuring, humbling, and yet uplifting. Leaves us saying, so I didn't have any rights then. I didn't bring anything to the table to sit down with God and negotiate with. I didn't have any leverage over God. I didn't have any claim on God. And you're absolutely right. He gave you the rights to be called a child of God. He brought you into the relationship. He paid the price, the blood of his son. He provided the righteousness, Christ's righteousness. He makes the promises and he's faithful to them. And that is the gospel. I got to press that home to some of you here. You can't earn salvation. You don't deserve salvation. You receive God's love as you come in faith to a God who has done it all for us in Christ Jesus. But don't go away and try in the mirror of the word to find your best side to present to God. You haven't got a best side. But God knows that, and it doesn't matter. And still, he offers full, free salvation in Christ Jesus as you come needing Christ and believing in him. And I've got to press it home to all of us, myself included, because we go on doubting God's love. We think we have to do things to get God to love us. And we turn it into a performance-related relationship. Or performance-based relationship. We do that, don't we? Whereas in fact, it's a grace-saturated relationship. Don't think if I live better, God will love me. No, no, you live better. Live in the most excellent way because God loves you. And he's for you. And he's equipping you every single day. Love God because he's God. And his love won't fail. There are times when we think, he must have given up on me this time. Heard all of this about love over the previous weeks and months. Heard about it throughout my life. All that kindness. All that grace. And yet I failed him again. I've run back to my old idols. Gone back to pornography. Or to an adulterous relationship. Gone back to greed and gossip and anger and bitterness and malice. There's no hope for me. What does God say? God says, how can I let you go? How can I give up on you? He loves you with a jealous love. I love the fact that God's love is jealous. It should be. Yes, he hates our idols. He won't do an open relationship because he loves you so much. He wants you. And he isn't going to share you with false gods. And he wants the best for you, which is you to receive him and be satisfied in him. It's what you were made for. It's what you were redeemed for. It's the prize of eternity that we will be forever together with the Lord and satisfied in him. A jealous love won't want out of the relationship. It won't fail. And repentance on our part doesn't cause God to love us again. It's proof that he does love us and he's turning us round, bringing us back to see that his love never failed, even when ours did. And Satan's accusing you, as he might be doing this morning, and saying that you're a failure. And there's no way back. God doesn't want you. I'll agree that you're a failure, but God isn't. And his love doesn't fail. And you want to go back to the God who doesn't stop loving. And repentance welcomes you there. There's only one person who can condemn. It's not me. It's not Satan. It's Jesus. And Jesus, instead of condemning you, died for you. Now he intercedes for you. You know Romans chapter 8, don't you? If this God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the Apostle Paul's longhand way of saying love never fails. Both are pretty powerful. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the beginning of verse 8. Now that should never ever breed complacency in any of you. If it does, then you have not grasped the grace of God. And what you're leaning on is not the love of God. But God's love that doesn't fail should bring confidence to you. And it should draw out commitment from you as you see how committed he is to you. And it should strengthen your faith and inspire you to live and love with his grace. And please don't forget this as well. God's love that doesn't fail is one that doesn't have favourites in the family. It's been the curse of so many families, hasn't it? That one child became the Joseph. One child was the favourite and all the others felt left out and bitter and resentful. Well, in God's family, they are all favourites. Jesus prayed about this in John 17, where he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus is praying that to his Father, saying, I want the world to know that you loved her and him and this one as you loved me. Don't ever lose the wonder of that verse. He loved us as he loved Jesus. That both picks me up and puts me in my place. God loves me as he loves his son and has placed me in a family that he loves equally. And their unity, our unity, forged by the love of God and the grace of God, is testament to the world of this invincible, unfailing love. And here's the problem for Paul with the Corinthians. Because this isn't just a poem on love. It's application to a very, very difficult church. They've got everything. They've got big numbers, which from our human perspective is always a sign of real success. They've got great teaching. They've got Paul, they've got Peter, they've got Apollos. Now they've got a host of self-styled super apostles who are coming behind the other normal apostles, and they're all jockeying for position. They're all trying to get the pulpit, and they view Paul as a rival to be put down, and they mock him. They're basically saying, well, Paul, he needs to be in the creche. Let him take the first year Sunday school, because all he's got is that gospel. The Corinthians, they've got knowledge. It's one of their favourite words. Always talking about gnosis, their fantastic spiritual insight into everything. And yet Paul says, you know, knowledge without love just puffs you up. It doesn't do you much good. They've got gifts. Amazing spiritual gifts. They can speak in tongues. They can prophesy. But they haven't got love. They're a church which is divided. They're at war with each other. They're holding on to grudges. They're self-seeking. They're proud. They all want to use their gifts in a community setting, even though nobody else is going to be benefited by them. The thinking is, I've got a gift and I'm going to use it. And so, unfortunately, you have 500 other people got gifts, and they want to use them as well. And they're not going to wait for you to finish. And Paul just says it's total cacophony. They're impatient. They're unkind. They're not protective of one another. They're the opposite of verses 4 to 8, which means they're not acting toward each other as Christ has acted toward them, which means they're not growing in maturity, because for Paul, maturity isn't measured by how much knowledge you've got or how many gifts the Holy Spirit has given to you. But are all of those things producing love in your life? Are all of those gifts that God has given to you forming Christ in your heart? The Corinthians undoubtedly measured their spirituality by their gifts. Now, in this last section, which I'm just going to glance over at this point, Paul doesn't put gifts down. He prizes them. He tells you at the beginning of the next chapter, earnestly to pursue spiritual gifts. But he does put them in their place. And he says they are not signs of you having arrived. They belong only to the here and now, the era of immaturity, in which we should be growing and hopefully being built up in Christ in love. And love, Paul will say, belongs not only to the here and the now. Love belongs to the forever, to eternity. Gordon Fee, a commentator on this chapter, says the Corinthian emphasis on tongues as evidence for spirituality is wrong because it's wrong-headed, especially for people who do not otherwise exhibit the one truly essential expression of the Spirit's presence, Christian love. Good as spiritual gifts are, they are only for the present. Christian love, which the Corinthians lack, is the more excellent way because it belongs to eternity as well as the present. Any gifts that the Spirit has ever given to the church, be they the charismatic gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the preaching, teaching gifts of Ephesians, the teaching, serving gifts of Peter, gifts of encouragement, gifts of prayer, they've been given in the short term to build for eternity, to build love. They're all designed to edify and build each other up in the faith. Let me just use Paul's example in Ephesians 4 of the teaching gifts. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why he says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to men. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for service. I'll stop there for a second. Isn't that good? He didn't so love the pastors that he gave them congregations so they could really feel important and go to conferences and talk about how well they're doing. He so loved the church, his body, that he gave them apostles, first of all, who Paul says went last and were treated like the scum of the earth, the offscouring of all things until now. He gave them evangelists and teachers and pastors to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, so all of our gifts, whether they're teaching, serving, whatever spiritual gift you have, is being used to build each other up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that's Jesus. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each person does its work. Isn't that exciting? You are gifted by God. Every single one of us has a gift of some sort, or many gifts of many different sorts. We all have the Spirit of God. We are to be building one another up in the Christian life in love. Christ's love. 1 Corinthians 13, shaped love is what the Spirit is working into our loveless hearts and then calling on us to use and build one another up in Christ, not to tear each other apart. As his love for us has never failed, and it hasn't, has it? First engagement with you this morning. You've been unusually, I don't know, passive. His love hasn't failed with you up to this point, and it won't fail. Well, as his love has never failed, may our love for him, which is supremely demonstrated on earth by our love for each other, may that be the same unfailing, patient, kind, protecting, persevering, forgiving, humbled, self-giving love, so that God can say to his angels, and the Father can say to his Son, isn't that good? They are looking more and more like you. They are living in your way, with your love, until one day we see him face to face. We won't need gifts. We won't need pastors. I won't be a preacher anymore. You won't need them. We'll see him face to face, and we will be clothed in his love, and characterized fully still by his love. But that love is being created now, Paul says. It belongs to eternity, but it's being formed in you now. And it needs to be being expressed by us all now. And I've said this before, but I think it's really important. There are many aspects of 1 Corinthians 13 love that will only be seen in the age in which we're living. They won't be needed in eternity. You won't need patience with people anymore in eternity. You won't need to forgive anymore in eternity. Grudges will have gone when we're on the new earth with our Lord forever and ever. There'll be more fantastic expressions of love. It'll be far more exciting. But there are things that we put into practice now, and that God equips us to do as we understand how he's loved us. And we go on through faith, receiving that love in the gospel, and are enabled to love one another in the same way. And the world will see, Jesus says. And it won't have an answer to that, apart from the fact that this is the work of God in you. And this is evidence that God loves you as he loved his Son. And it's a powerful testimony to the world around us. Those aren't my words, they're Jesus' words. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your love has not failed, cannot fail, will never fail. And thank you that you have not only demonstrated this love toward us, but you've poured it into our hearts and enabled us to begin to live and to love with your love. And we want to know that more, and we know that in order to give expression to it, you give us opportunities. You put us in testing situations. You place us amongst people who we freely confess are difficult people. We know something of ourselves. And yet, Father, thank you that in this arena, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ can be demonstrated and can triumph. And I pray, Father, that every aspect of 1 Corinthians 13 love would become more and more precious to us as we see how you've dealt with us in this way and we seek to deal with one another in this way. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit. We pray that he will fill us again and again and lead us closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Never allow us to draw attention to ourselves, but always to be witnessing to him, pointing to him. We pray this for Jesus' sake.